I want us to see in these first few verses four characteristics of biblical ministry. And I think these characteristics serve as a plumb line for genuine biblical ministry and ministers. In my use of the term minister, it certainly applies to men such as me. It applies to all of his saints. All of us who are ministers of the gospel, who are responsible to convey the gospel to others, these things need to characterize our ministry on behalf of the gospel.
You know, it's easy to go to the pastoral epistles and say, yeah, well, that is geared for pastors. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, that's pastorally driven. But here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul broadens that scope, if you will, as we'll take a look at four characteristics that mark out spiritual ministry, not just for the pastor, but for all under the banner of Christ. Welcome to Growing in Grace from San Gabriel Community Church with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. We're continuing our journey through Colossians. We're in chapter 1 today, verses 24 through 29. Let's catch up with Pastor Steve in today's program.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and following is our text for the morning. If I were to ask you this question, what is the greatest danger facing the church today? And let's narrow it. Let's make it the American church, the one we're most familiar with. What's the greatest danger that faces the American church? What would your answer to that question be? Think of an answer in your mind. The greatest threat, the greatest danger to rendering the church ineffective at its purpose, what comes to your mind? I think many of us, certainly some, many articles that I read, things that cross my desk, sermons that I hear, books that I see for sale, would suggest that there's something within the fabric of America itself that is going to serve as a detriment to the effectiveness of the church. Oftentimes, the world of politics is what's put forth as the greatest threat to the church, that we are not going to be effective because the government continues to oppress the church, that it attacks our rights as believers, our ability to pray in schools, our ability to proclaim the gospel, and eventually it's going to lead to, certainly if not oppression that we already experienced to some degree, to persecution, and that this is bad for the church. I think that would be a rather common answer to think that that really is the greatest threat, is some political force that stands outside the church that attacks us, that eventually will result in the marginalization, oppression, and persecution of the church. But this is the thing. Through 2,000 years of church history, that's never been true. Now, governments have been temporarily effective at squelching the effectiveness of a church in a small region, so they can snuff out a group of believers so that there's no believers now, it seems, at least to the government, that are alive. But that has not stopped the advance of the gospel. That has never rendered ineffective the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, not for 2,000 years. And Paul, interestingly enough, when he, after spending 3 years in the church of Ephesus, in Acts 20, it describes the scene where he's crying because he has to leave these elders, because he loves this church so much, and he is warning them of the dangers they will face. Now contemplate this. This is the Roman Empire. This is not an empire that loves the gospel. This is not an empire that loves the church. And yet Paul, when he's speaking to these elders and says, listen, be careful, be warned. He doesn't warn them of external forces. He says, because people will rise up from within the church that will do great harm to the church. And so the elders are to be on guard. The elders are to watch and be careful, to watch against false teaching, to guard against wolves that would show up in sheep's clothing and claim to be part of the gospel, claim to love Jesus, claim to believe in the cross, but the whole time they're doing detriment to what the gospel intends to do in the church. Well, there is a threat that has risen in the Colossian church, and there is a threat that faces the church today. And that threat is internal. It's not that there's not enemies on the outside. It's not that there's those people that don't want us to exist. There's not that there are those people that would love to see us disassembled. But that's not the greatest threat to the church. It is an internal threat. Let me very generically, because I'm going to be careful with this example, but it came up just this week and it's so pertinent to our time. I had a conversation this week with someone who had a question for me who's connected to a major Christian ministry that we all would know. And the struggle was an acquaintance of theirs was struggling with the issue of homosexuality. And the struggle was this. The institution had on paper what they believed the Bible said about itself and what they believed the Bible said about sexuality and marriage is between a man and a woman. That was on paper. It's institutionalized as what they believe. And yet this young man is sitting under teaching and teachers and Bible study leaders that are openly homosexual. And he's confused. And he's confused for this reason. Many in the Western church have said the ultimate authority is not Scripture, no matter what's written on our statement of faith. The ultimate authority stands in experience. And after all, this young man leading this Bible study, he loves Jesus. He's a good guy. So who are we to condemn them? Yes, I know what we have written down, but experience tells me he's a good guy. Loved ones, that is the threat to our church. That this kind of teaching that tickles ears, as Paul says, that appeals to man, that puts experience above the authority of Scripture, this is the danger the church faces. And it was the danger that the church of Colossae faced. These men were rising up, and they didn't come in with pitchforks and horns and a tail saying, I'm the devil and we're here to get you. That's not how Satan works. That's not how Satan shows up. He shows up subtly. He shows up in the form of teaching that sounds right. It sounds loving. It sounds forgiving. It sounds full of grace. It sounds full of mercy. And he just twists the truth, distorts the truth. And so we stand in a very similar position to where the church of Colossae stood. They were facing a heresy that threatened the life of their church. And Paul writes to this church, this young church, with a longing that they would recognize truth. And when faced with falsehood, they'd say, that doesn't stand up. And that's where he spent chapter 1. These people are teaching something about Christ. He says, let me tell you about Christ. And if someone comes along and teaches you anything other than this, it's false. Because this is who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things. He is before all things. He is preeminent all things. He is sovereign over everything. And he is sovereign over the church. So if someone comes up and tells you it's Christ plus something else, that's just false teaching. And you should point it out and you should be aware of it and you should despise it and hate it because it is of the devil and not of Christ. Christ is head over the church, supreme over the church. He's the supreme over your life. And instead of, Paul does this time and time again, it's that old illustration of learning to recognize counterfeit money. And the way they teach people to recognize counterfeit money is by handling real money. You know all the characteristics of genuine currency so that you can find false currency when it shows up. That's what Paul does. And that's why there's all the debate in every book that Paul writes about the actual heresy that he's writing against. There's not a lot of definition to it. These people knew what the heresy was, and he doesn't go after all the things they get wrong. He'll point out a few of them in chapter 2. But primarily, he says, this is what real Christianity looks like. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. And if anybody shows up and teaches anything other than this, what does he say in Galatians? Even me. If I should show up, if an angel from heaven shows up and teaches something different from this, they are wrong. And so he gives them truth. And he says, become familiar with truth. Know the truth. This is who Christ is. As he ends his time in chapter 1, moving from this Christ who is sovereign of creation and sovereign over the church, this Christ who has brought about cosmic reconciliation. How has he done this? He's done this through the cross. He's done this through the blood of his cross. And Paul says at the end of verse 23, this is what I've been made a minister of. That's where we finished our time in Colossians at the end of the year. I have been made a minister of this message. Christ has reconciled us by his blood on the cross. And this is what I proclaim. Now, this thought that he has at the end of verse 23 carries into verse 24 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, and he speaks of his personal ministry. But this isn't just personal testimony. I'm absolutely convinced that part of what Paul's doing here is not just saying, hey, listen, just want to tell you a little bit about myself. But he's saying this is what genuine ministry looks like. This is what biblical ministry looks like. And so when these false teachers show up, if their ministry doesn't measure up to this, these are the standards, then it's false. And here's a measure of genuine ministry. And this is the ministry he had been made a steward of. So let's look at the text together, starting in chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says this, "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone with everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." I want us to see in these first few verses four characteristics of biblical ministry. And I think these characteristics serve as a plumb line for genuine biblical ministry and ministers. They serve as the standard by which genuine ministry and genuine ministers of the gospel are judged. And I would include in that, please hear in my use of the term minister, it certainly applies to men such as me, who are called by God to a full-time vocational ministry, but it applies to all of his saints. All of us who are ministers of the gospel, who are responsible to convey the gospel to others, these things need to characterize our ministry on behalf of the gospel. First, I want us to note the specifics of Paul's commission, and that a biblical ministry is one that is established by God and not by man. A biblical ministry is one established by God and not by man. Notice this, first of all. He is called by God. Verse 25. "I have been made a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." This is a stewardship from God. He was made a minister of the gospel, verse 23. You know the story in Acts when Paul is on the road to Damascus? Paul was one who persecuted Christians. Paul is one who sought to put them to death. Paul was the one so adamant, so forceful against this new movement, this new little sect of Judaism, he was going to squelch it. And then on the road to Damascus, God shows up and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul is not asked to be a volunteer. in God's service. Paul is not asked if he'd be excited about this opportunity. God says, Paul, you are my man to the Gentiles. And he calls him out from his life and sets upon him this stewardship, this calling. He is called by God. This is a theme in Paul's epistles. He feels compelled to preach the gospel. He's overwhelmed at the favor of God and the grace of God, that God would choose me, he says, the chiefest of all sinners to minister on behalf of the gospel. He's overwhelmed with that reality. But never does he see this as something he chose to do, but God appointing him and choosing him and calling him out. He's not a self-appointed minister of the gospel. That is a characteristic of so many false teachers. They're self-ordained. They're self-proclaimed experts. They're self-trained. They're self-taught. There's a lot of self when you see false teachers, when you see leaders of cults, for example. But whether it's a cult or even in the course of an evangelical church, if you are in ministry for yourself, if you are ministering for yourself, if you're not ministering out of compulsion, if you're not ministering out of obedience, that's when burnout results. That's when you just feel like you can't go on, when you're doing it in your own strength and you're doing it for yourself and you're doing it for whatever perks you perceive are part of gospel ministry. That's when burnout results. That's when discouragement sets in. But Paul says this ministry is a stewardship. He's called by God. A steward is a manager of a house. The great example we're all familiar with in Scripture is Joseph. He was put in charge of Potiphar's house. He ran all of his affairs. They didn't belong to him. It wasn't his house. They weren't his goods. It wasn't his money. But he was a steward of those things. They were put in his charge, in his care. That's the picture Paul has of his ministry. This isn't my ministry. This isn't my church. But God has made me a stewardship of it, Paul says. I've been given this by God to care for the church. This isn't my gospel, but I'm a steward of the gospel. God has given it to me, and I'm to do with it what God would desire, because it's his gospel to share. And this is his church to care for. And so Paul sees it as a stewardship that comes from God to manage, to handle appropriately. He doesn't minister on behalf of his church, but on the church of Christ. This is true of all of us. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that we are all are stewards of the variations in God's grace. That God has given his grace across this church. Let's make it personal for us this morning. God has said, my varied grace has shown up in this church. I've gifted people differently. I've given them different kinds of abilities, different kinds of strengths. There's differing weaknesses. This is the picture of the body that we're going to look at camp in a couple weeks. And all of this I've done, not for their sake, not so that they can be pointed out as someone that's gifted, that they can be pointed out as someone that's so necessary at the church, but I've given that grace. They are stewards of that gift for the sake of the body. That's why you've been gifted. That's why God made you the way you are and put you in this place so that you can minister for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the body. We are stewards. Second, notice about Paul's commission that it's not simply that he's called by God. He's not self-appointed, but appointed by God. Secondly, he ministers for the sake of others. He ministers for the sake of others. Now, I just want you to quickly notice a pattern in these verses. Verse 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for what? What does it say? Louder, so I know you're here. For your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Look at the second phrase. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for who? For the sake of his body. That is the church, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. Why? For you. For you. It's for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the body. It's for others. Paul looked at the gifting that he had been given. He came out of a background as an expert in the law. A Pharisee of Pharisees that would look at the gifting he had and the intellect he had and the ability, no doubt, to memorize Scripture and recite it on demand, all as an expert in the law, a Pharisee to be looked up to. All of that was about him. All of it was to build himself up. And no doubt, Paul, prior to his conversion, wanted people to look at him and say, wow. Look how gifted he is. Look how great he is. Look how sharp he is. Look how knowledgeable he is. And Paul says, no, but now post-Damascus, post-Christ grabbing hold of my heart, I recognize this gifting, this ministry, it's not for me. It's for the church. It's for the sake of the body of Christ. It's for others. This becomes a really helpful test in regard to genuine biblical ministry. I think of they pop up all the time. I can't even keep track of them, but some of the end of the world nut jobs that show up, right? Like, hey, the world's ending. Just want you all to know, I got a couple months left, and if you send me all your money, I will use your resources to get the word out that the world's going to end, right? A couple years ago, there was one, and people were selling their homes, they were cashing out their retirements, and they were sending it all to this guy, and I saw an interview with him afterwards where they were saying, what about the people that sold everything because they believed your message? Yeah, I feel really bad about that. Great, right? He's not in it for others. These people are in it for themselves. They're serving self. It's about lifting up their own power, their own giftedness. It's one of the common characteristics we see in cults, is that the leaders get rich while the followers suffer. The leaders are living high in the hog while the followers give of themselves. The poor old lady that's sending in her last dime to some televangelist so that he can buy another handkerchief while she can't figure out where her next meal comes from. Paul says genuine biblical ministry is for others. He is called by God. He serves for others. Thirdly, it involves suffering. This is a primary point that comes to the front of this text and no doubt jumps out at you when we read it together. The genuine biblical ministry involves suffering. Notice first just in some of the words he uses, suffering, afflictions in verse 24. In verse 29, he speaks of toil. He speaks of struggling. In verse 21, he speaks again of the struggle it is. He says ministry is hard. Ministry is full of toil. It's full of struggle. It's full of hardship. It's full of suffering. Biblical, God-given ministry on behalf of others brings suffering. That's what Paul says. And this isn't exclusive to him. We could spend the entire morning just looking at verse after verse after verse that says it is characteristic of someone that's going to live for Christ that they suffer. Paul says this is the reality of my life. Now notice what he specifically says in verse 24. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. I'm going to read that again just so we're more confused. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. On the surface, is that not a difficult statement? You just go, huh? Well, you're not alone. For almost 2,000 years since this book was inspired by God through Paul to write down, people have been debating what this phrase meant and what it means.
Well, a challenge to be sure, especially if you're sympathetic to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's out there. What is Paul actually saying? Well, we will reserve our answer for next week as we continue our journey through Colossians here on the program, focusing in on Paul's ministry and our ministry, Paul's call and our call. Well, this is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program, or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. A lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.